Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to hear from you. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I was wondering if there's anything in the Bible that would mention a human conditioning, which I call the point of no return. It's when people believe a certain thing or a certain lie for so long that all the evidence in the world can just not get them to change their mind or accept the truth. And the reason I'm asking is because I have some friends and a relative, despite all the evidence, they will not read the Bible. They believe it's a bunch of silly stories. And then they call themselves Christians and they vote Democrat because they believe Planned Parenthood is a good organization and homosexual marriage is okay. So I was wondering if there was anything that said that about that in the Bible, and I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, thanks for your call. Well, the biggest problem with your friends is that they call themselves Christians, and I wish people wouldn't do that. If they don't want to be Christians, they shouldn't take the name because it gives the rest of us a bad name. The word Christian means a follower of Christ, and you can't be a follower of Christ without knowing what he said about things, and you can't know what he said about things without accessing the Bible, which records what he said. And when somebody does learn what Jesus said, of course, it does influence the way they're likely to vote. And yet, if a person calls himself a Christian simply because they believe in the golden rule, let us say, which who doesn't believe in that, well, then then they may vote very foolishly and not if they haven't studied what Jesus said. Is there a point of no return that people can reach where they can't be reasoned with beyond that point? I imagine there is, but I don't know how you would know if someone has reached it. A lot of times a person who seems very hard-hearted and very apathetic, you'd think that they were never going to become a Christian. Some of them eventually do. So you would not really be able to know if somebody has reached the point where they can't change their mind. But you could, of course, limit the time you waste with somebody if they're not receiving it, if they're not currently able to change their mind. A lot of times people at one point in their life are not open to the gospel, not open to the Bible, not open to change. But something happens in their life later on, and it could be any number of things that maybe God will bring about to soften their heart and create an interest they didn't have previously. So if you find that somebody at this point in their life does not have sufficient interest in the truth to want to study the Bible and find out if it's true, I wouldn't waste an awful lot of time on them if they don't want to talk about it or they don't want to think about it. Now, if they have questions, if they have doubts but they have questions, of course, that's another story. I'd love to talk to them about their questions. And I think people's hearts can be softened as a result of your prayers. So there are. It's not like there's nothing that can be done, but they're ultimately, you can't change their mind for them, and you can't really know if they're at the point where their mind can never be changed, because that's an awfully hard thing to diagnose, especially since we can't see the future. But yeah, I mean, there comes a time when you've talked to people enough that you can say, okay, at this point in time, they're not listening, they're not interested, and there's no sense casting pearls before swine. Perhaps later they will wish to be sheep instead of swine, but that's not what they are right now, apparently. So that would be my answer to you. The Bible does talk about people being given over to a reprobate mind in Romans chapter 1, which could possibly mean one that is beyond redemption. But Paul doesn't necessarily say it's beyond redemption, but that's, I think, often assumed to be the case. Yet we don't know when any given person has been given over in that way by God, because, again, people can seem very stubborn. They can seem very hostile to Christianity, and sometimes that hostility may be due to the fact that they are feeling convicted and they're feeling, like insecure in their rejection. They just assume you'd go away and not make them challenge what they believe, because they're not all that sure that they're right. So sometimes a person who seems to be very strongly opposed may be very weak, and their appearance of strong opposition is really just a protective mechanism to keep them from falling to something they think they may be very near to vulnerable to falling into, which is, of course, knowing the truth. Anyway, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Bruce from Whittier, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Sure. Are you aware of the beautiful graffiti in front of the Trump Tower yesterday, Black Lives Matter?
I heard of it.
Okay. Well, I saw it, and my question to you is, would you support white Christians doing the same thing in front of the mayor's office, White Lives Matter?
I don't know that I would. I think it's vandalism. And I think the people who painted on the streets didn't have any real right to do that. In many cases, now, I believe that the mayor actually had that particular graffiti done, but there's also graffiti done in some other towns that people had no right to put on.
He participated in painting it.
Yeah. So, you know, he doesn't own the streets. See, our politicians need to learn something, and that is that they don't own the people. They don't own the property. They don't own what they govern. They are public servants. They're elected by the public, who are the true owners, and they are elected to serve the public. Now, of course, almost every mayor would suggest that he's serving the public when he does what he does, but it may be that the majority of the public would disapprove, in which case he's not serving the public at all. But for us to do the same thing would be, to be involved in desecrating public property, which we don't have the right to do. Besides, I don't really see that it would convince anyone of anything.
Yeah,
I actually don't think that painting Black Lives Matter on the street at this point convinces anyone of anything. I think it's just a thumbing the nose at the majority of Americans, but it's I don't think it's converting anybody. I don't think it's a persuasive statement. I think that maybe at one point, when Black Lives Matter first emerged, that a lot of people who hadn't thought about it would say, "Yeah, I guess I'm with you on that." But of course, I think an awful lot of people now know that Black Lives Matter is a hypocritical slogan, that the Black Lives Matter organization doesn't care about black lives. It just cares about destroying the police force. And it's a Marxist, organization, anarchist organization. So, whoever doesn't know that just hasn't gone so far as even to look at their website, you know. So, and if anyone says they support Black Lives Matter and haven't been to their website, well, those people are extremely foolish, but I don't think that writing White Lives Matter on the street is going to convince anyone of anything.
Well, the truth is, it should have been Black Lies Matter, and that comes from David Clark, a black sheriff from Wisconsin.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. Steve from Lakewood, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I would like to ask three separate questions really fast. My first one is, I'm not saying I'm responsible for it at all when I'm asking this, but what if by some chance we are personally responsible for someone not being a Christian who otherwise would have been for whatever reason? How is God going to deal with us? I mean, Jesus said, warned, made some pretty strong warnings. If we offend children, we're going to be, it's pretty bad. So how would God deal with that if we really are responsible for someone not being a Christian?
Well, God would deal with that as with any other sin. I mean, there's a great penalty, attached to causing a little one to stumble. Jesus said you'd be better off having a millstone put around your neck and be thrown into the sea than to do that. But so it's a great sin and a great crime in God's sight. However, repentance and the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. So, if a person has become a believer and has repented of the sin, then I don't think that they will answer for it any further. However, if, of course, I felt that I had done something to keep someone from being a Christian, if I knew of it and had the opportunity, I'd want to go to that person and apologize to them and own my responsibility and tell them that, what happened was my fault, not God's fault, so that they wouldn't hold it against Christ, but against me, if at all.
All right, thank you. My second question is, as a result of doing these questions, I've heard you say this over and over again, but when people call who are worried that they are not saved, that they've gone too far, you always say that God's default is going to be, how can he save you? How can he save you? What can he do to save you? His default would be trying to be able to do anything he can to save that person, not get them on some type of technicality and send them to hell. So besides John 3:16, what scriptures do you have that really, really support that claim?
Well, I mean, the whole New Testament is full of declarations of God's love. Some of the strongest would be in 1 John, of course. 1 John is an epistle that focuses on that quite a bit. And John says, for example, that God is love, and that it says in verse 16 of chapter 3, this is 1 John 3:16, not just John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, if he laid down his life for us, I mean, what is it that he would not do? What show or proof of love could he give greater than that? And in Romans chapter 5, Paul said in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he says in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. Now, what Paul says is, when we were God's enemies and sinners, he loved us enough to die for us. That was his demonstration of love for us. And now that we're his children and not his enemies, how much more, does he love us? The whole teaching of the New Testament is that God is love, and that he, it's because of his love for sinners that he sent Jesus.
And my third question is, reading Malachi 4, 5, and 6, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. My question is, what is the great and dreadful day? It's actually, I always thought that Jesus' ministry coming down here on earth was a great thing, especially when you read stuff like Luke 10:24, which says, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. So in other words, the greatest thing that ever happened, it's the greatest thing that ever happened, him coming down here and dying for us. But what is that dreadful thing? Is it talking about the 70 AD thing, or what is the dreadful part of it?
Yes, it is talking about the 70 AD. You see, you have to take the coming of Christ in the context of Israel, which is who he came to. God had threatened through Deuteronomy 28 and in Leviticus 26, that if Israel would turn against him, then he would bring all kinds of curses on them. And that's what is referred to at the very last line of Malachi chapter 4. It says, lest I should come and strike the land with a curse. That is the curse that is threatened and which finally came upon them in 70 AD. John was sent, and so was Jesus, to help turn people back to God so that he wouldn't have to strike the land with the curse that he had threatened. And so John came and said, hey, that curse is nearby. He's standing with his axe poised at the root of the trees, and any fruitless tree is going to be thrown into the fire. He's got his fan in his hand. He's going to thresh his threshing floor, and he's going to throw the chaff into unquenchable fire. This is talking about the judgment that was coming upon Israel if they didn't repent, according to John's and Jesus' message. Now, the way we know that the great and terrible day of the Lord is, in fact, what happened, in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and so forth, is because the same term, or one almost equivalent to it, is found in verse in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, which says, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, Peter quoted that and said that that was being fulfilled, that was in the progress of fulfillment at the time he was preaching in Acts chapter 2. So the prophecy of Joel says God's going to pour out his spirit, which he did on the day of Pentecost, and then that God's going to bring judgment, a great and terrible day of the Lord. And Peter preached that both of those things are in the process of fulfillment. So the judgment was imminent, just like John the Baptist said it was, and just like Malachi said it would be when John comes. So, I mean, this is talking about something that was coming on Israel because of their violation of the covenant, according to Deuteronomy 28. Leviticus 26 and many other places where God had threatened that he'd bring great disasters and annihilation and even depopulation of the land. He promised all those things in those passages in the Old Testament. That's the curse. And so when John appeared and Jesus appeared, that was within a few years of that curse coming down. And John and Jesus were trying to call the remnant of Israel to be faithful again and to escape that curse. And they didn't get the kind of response that they should have gotten, and therefore the curse came on the apostate. But both Joel, which Peter understands as being in the process of fulfillment when he preached, and Malachi both speak of the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is, of course, that which comes on the land, lest God should strike the land with a curse, he says in Malachi. So that's what that is.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
All right, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, Marty from National City, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Mr. Steve. Thank you for all you do for us.
Sure.
The first caller you had is my exact situation. I have siblings, and I'm holding back from, like, ordering Christian helps for them by mail, because I ran across the scripture in John 12:47-8, and I'd like you to comment on that, because he says here, real quick, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spoke to the same shall judge me last day. And while waiting to speak to you, you know, what about the, he rejoices over one lost sheep, but, you know, heaven over more than 99 that need not repentance. Or could you also keep in mind about, if you had known what this means, I'll have mercy, not sacrifice, you would not condemn the guiltless.
Yeah, so what is your question?
Thank you.
I don't know your question. I didn't hear a question. Okay, so I would have liked it if you'd stayed on long enough to let me know what you wanted me to talk about. Okay, let's talk to Mary from Burlington. I'm sorry, I can't see the where, Michigan, it looks like.
Hello?
Hi, Mary.
Hi, how are you? I'll take my answer off the phone, but it's just a thought. The Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were never meant to die before the fall. Would that be the same for animals and the agriculture?
I'm sorry, would what be the same for them?
Like the thought that the animals
would never
have died, and okay, the like what's growing on the trees wouldn't die until you pulled it off and ate it.
I see. Okay, I got it. Well, no, I don't think there's any promise of eternal life to plants or animals. Immortality wasn't even innate in Adam and Eve. They could die, but they could also live forever if they would eat of the tree of life. It's very clear in Genesis 3 that they had to eat of the tree of life if they were to live forever. And they were not forbidden to do that. They were no doubt expected to eat of the tree of life and live forever. So they were potentially immortal. But when God told them that they would die as a result of their sin, he simply banished them from the tree of life, which means that their normal mortality would kick in and eventually they would die. Same thing with animals and plants, whether, you know, with or without sin. Plant cells, for example, when you eat a plant, its cells have to, you know, dissolve in you. You can't expect those cells to live. Death, things are made to die unless they receive eternal life. The default fate of human beings is they perish unless they receive eternal life, so that John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So believing in Christ is the condition for immortality. And otherwise, mortality is what anyone would receive, animals too. And there's never been a suggestion in the Bible that animals would have immortality. Okay, I don't know what that is. Okay, thank you for your call. See here, John from the Bronx in New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, John. Steve, I'm a regular listener. About 3 weeks ago, a lady called, and there was a question that she asked concerning and the people that will inherit the kingdom of God. And her question was from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And Can I read?
Yes, yes, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 okay, and 10. Go ahead.
It said, yes. She, I think her concern was that the grace mercy that has been going on, maybe the, her question was, it said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulteries, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortionists will inherit the kingdom of God. And for and that was her question. And you said, yes, if anyone, even in the body of Christ, is doing this kind of, what do you call it, sinful behavior, that person will not inherit the kingdom of God. But my point is that you probably fail to read the following verse of Scripture that disqualifies 9 and 10. And I want
I did not miss that passage. He says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by his Spirit, by the Spirit of our God. So his readers weren't doing those things anymore. So they were washed
and cleansed. I was listening on the radio, driving, and I heard you, and I did not, that's why I called, because verse 11, you didn't explain to her. So this lady maybe went home thinking that if you are, that 9 and 10 disqualifies her from going, inheriting the kingdom of God. And that was my concern, that if that was what she went home with, then she will be in doubt of her salvation. And that was why I called. It's almost 2.5 weeks. And I was
people should be in doubt of their salvation if they're fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and sodomites and drunkards and revilers. Paul said that they won't inherit the kingdom of God while they're doing that. But his readers weren't doing that. His readers had stopped doing that. They had repented. They had become Christians. They were now washed and sanctified and justified. So they were not adulterers and fornicators and so forth. But people who are should have doubts about their salvation.
If you are and you are not saved, then there's no excuse here. If you are not saved, if you are an unbeliever, then there's no excuse. But Paul was trying to admonish them. That's not his will for them, to live a life that they had lived before. This is a new life that he wanted them to live. But that does not disqualify them, even if they go back and do any of this sinful
I disagree with you there.
9 and 10.
Yeah, I definitely disagree with you on that. You're saying that once they've been washed and cleansed, that they can still fornicate and still commit adultery and still do their homosexual acts and still practice idolatry, and they'll still be saved because they were washed. No, Paul doesn't say anything remotely like that. He's saying that these are the lifestyles that they once were in before they were Christians, and those in such lifestyles are not Christians. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. But his readers were not doing those things. They were now Christians. He was not saying, but if you go back and do them again, you can still be Christians. No, I mean, if you go back and do those things again, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he says very plainly. Those who are doing these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, I mean, I don't know why you'd read something more into than what is actually there. He's simply making a statement about his readers that they have stopped doing those things because they're now following Christ. By the way, there's a parallel passage in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, where Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery and fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions and dissensions and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. He says, of which I tell you beforehand, as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he doesn't say that once you are a Christian, you can still do those things and you're considered not, like you can still commit adultery, but you're not considered an adulterer because you're a Christian, or that you can murder, but you're not considered a murderer because you're a Christian. He says, those who do these things. Now, he doesn't say non-Christians who do these things. He said people who do these things do not inherit the kingdom of God. He did not say that his readers were an exception and they could do these things and still inherit the kingdom of God. I think you're reading something in there that just isn't there. Now, of course, it is important to note the difference between a Christian slipping up and falling, you know, into a sin on one occasion and then repenting. That's a different thing than going back and practicing these things. See, practicing these things means that's what you're living in them, like sinners do. If a believer is living just like a sinner, then their belief is like the devil's belief. That's what James said. Faith without works is dead. The devil has faith, but he's not saved. You don't get saved by having the kind of faith the devil has. He believes all the truths about God because he knows better than to doubt them, but he still lives in sin, so he's not saved. James said if you have a saving faith, it is going to be marked by your good works, by your righteous works. And, of course, if you are doing sinful works instead, it's a sure mark that you don't have that kind of faith. That's what James says. Paul says the same things elsewhere. We don't have time to look at all the places now. But I do appreciate your call, and maybe we can talk again sometime. We have to take a break at this time. We'll be back for another half hour in about a minute from now. So don't go away. We still have calls waiting, and there are lines open. We have another half hour to go. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't have any commercial breaks. We don't have anything for sale. We don't sell anything on the air or at our website. We just let you know. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you may call this number. It is 844-484-5737. You're also welcome to call if you have a different viewpoint from the host. 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Sally from Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Sally. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question about Luke 13, verses 18 through 20, about the parable of the mustard seed and the yeast.
Mm-hmm.
When I've read it before, it seemed pretty straightforward. It says, Jesus says, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to?" And then he goes on to say, but I've been hearing people talk about it in, I guess, a pejorative way, saying the mustard seed should be a bush, but if it grows into a tree, it means it's like an overgrown institutional church, and the birds are like bad people and bad teachings and that kind of thing. That's new to me, so I didn't know if that's something going around, or anyway, I've heard it a few times now, so it's throwing me.
Well, what you've heard is called dispensationalism.
Okay.
You read the passage and saw what it said because it's plain. The dispensational view believes that the church is going to end in failure. Now, that's the opposite of what this describes. This describes as the people of God, the kingdom of God, growing very prominent and being a shelter for, you know, the helpless, like the birds and the branches, and like leaven in a lump of dough that causes the whole lump to rise. That's, of course, a reference to the kingdom of God being in this world, and it causes improvement in the world. And we can see that that has, in fact, happened. It is happening over the past 2,000 years. Now, dispensationalists believe the church is kind of a bad idea. It's kind of a parenthesis. God really wanted to save Israel. And when Israel rejected him, God decided to launch the church as another project. And when he's done with the church, when it fails, he's going to go back and work with Israel again. That's the dispensational position. They believe the church will end up corrupt, end up a failure, and will be raptured out of here like a dog with its tail between its legs going out of the world, a total failure and humiliated. But God will pour his spirit out on Israel, and then they'll succeed where the church failed. There's not a word of that in the Bible. But because of that idea, they have to interpret these things differently because they recognize that Jesus is describing his own movement, which, of course, later came to be called the church. It was being called the kingdom of God, his subjects. And so he says it's like a little mustard seed, but it grows into a great tree, and the birds lodge in its branches. Now, I have heard dispensations say mustard seed's not supposed to grow into a tree. It's only a big bush. Well, fine. Jesus can use the word tree for a big bush if he wants to. If it's so that birds can lodge in its branches, then it doesn't have to be a big tree. It can be a big bush. But the point is, he's describing a good phenomenon. And we can see that by taking a look at the very passages in the Old Testament that he is alluding to. Most notably, he's alluding to Ezekiel chapter 17, which describes the kingdom of God and the Messiah and his kingdom as a little twig that grows into a great tree and the birds lodge in its branches. And that's, you can see it in Ezekiel 17:22. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I'll crop it off from it the topmost of one of its twigs, a tender one, and will plant it on a high prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort, and in the shadow of its branches they will dwell." Now, this in its context is a description of the Messianic kingdom. Now, Jesus takes that imagery. He changes it up a bit because this has a twig being, grown into a cedar. Jesus makes it a mustard seed because a mustard seed is so small. And he's trying to, illustrate the size differential between how it starts with just him and his few disciples in the world, and then it grows to, as Daniel said, a great mountain to fill the whole earth. This is what Jesus is echoing, Daniel and Ezekiel. Also, by the way, Ezekiel 31 talks about the Assyrian king as a great tree, and birds were lodged in its branches, and animals were bringing forth their young under its shadow, and so forth. And that's not a bad image. That's a good image. Likewise, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in Daniel chapter 4, where he saw himself depicted as a great tree, a great kingdom, and there were birds lodging in the branches, and again, the wild animals were benefiting from the tree as they do, as they're supposed to. To say that birds represent something bad is to make something up out of whole cloth.
Well, that's what I thought, but I didn't say anything because I was like, kind of set back on my heels a little bit. I was like, huh?
Well, it's true. It's true that a few chapters earlier in chapter 8 of Luke, there is the parable of the seed, and some of the seed falls on top of the ground where it doesn't penetrate, and birds eat the seed, so there's no fruit from it. There's nothing that grows from it, and so I think that they're saying, well, since the birds are bad in that parable of the seeds, therefore they have to be something bad in the parable of the mustard tree. Now, there's no reason to believe that in the world. There's not a single reason to believe that. We might as well say that since the devil is said to be like a roaring lion and Jesus is said to be a lion of the tribe of Judah, that they must be the same. Somehow there must be, the devil's bad, so Jesus must be bad. Or that Lucifer is called the morning star and Jesus is called the morning star, so, they must be the same. Obviously not. That's stupid. In a parable, if you're talking about seeds and a farmer who wants growth, a bird that eats the seed is a problem. And that represents the devil taking the truth away from somebody's heart when they hear it. But in terms of a tree, having birds lodged in its branches is not a problem. That's where birds belong. God made trees for that purpose. And so, I mean, they're just trying to shoehorn an idea that is absolutely missing. And when you come to the parable of the leaven, they're even worse because they say leaven always represents something bad. Well, no, it doesn't. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like
leaven. Sin.
Right, but here Jesus says the kingdom of God is like leaven. Is the kingdom of God bad?
Right, why would you say the kingdom of God that he is bringing into existence, why would you say it's bad?
Right, I mean, the dispensationalists have a narrative that they want to find in the Bible. Jesus said a lot of things that spoil that narrative, so they have to bring in totally counterintuitive ideas that have no basis in reality in their interpretation. You got it right when you read it simply without their lenses on. But since they can't have Jesus' teaching that the church or the people of God are going to impact the whole world for good and be, you know, as the Bible says, a great mountain to fill the whole earth, because they have a different outlook for the church in the future. They have to make the parable say exactly the opposite of what Jesus was teaching. Pretty bad policy.
Well, I do know the people who said it were dispensational, but yes, I did not realize that that was something that they believe that the church is going to fail. That shocked
me. It's standard dispensationalism. I don't think you'll find someone who's not a dispensationalist who would impose such a meaning on that parable.
Huh. I think I just bought Chilton's Paradise. I think it's called Paradise Restored or something like that.
Okay.
And that seems to be talking about how, well, it's the opposite. So, like, instead of failure, and we're just going to have to, I guess, hunker down and, you know, until the end, it's more about pushing forward with the kingdom. And I thought that was really intriguing. So I look forward to reading that. But I did not realize that dispensationalism was that gloomy, I guess, about
it's very pessimistic.
The kingdom of God.
It's very pessimistic about the world and the church. Yeah.
Oh, golly. Okay. Well, that really helps. I appreciate your time.
All right. Thanks for your call, Sally.
Thank you. All right. Bye-bye.
John from Burles, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, Steve, I just wonder if you explain something to me. I've never really heard on your show before. It's Matthew 11:8.
Okay.
I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I guess I got my kingdoms confused or something. Sounds like there's somebody crashing this feast.
You're
going to have to straighten me out, I'm afraid.
Okay, yeah. By the way, that's not Matthew 11:8. That's Matthew 8:11, but that's fine.
8:11. I'm sorry. You're right.
Just to clarify it for our listeners. Okay. Yeah, Jesus is talking about Gentiles coming into the kingdom, which is news to his Jewish readers because listeners. His listeners were anticipating the kingdom of God because the prophets had predicted it for so long, but they thought it was going to be a kingdom in which the Jews were above all the other Gentiles. The Gentiles would be a part of it, but only as subject to the Jews. The Jews would be the ruling race, and the Gentiles would be under the foot of the Jews. So this is what Jesus is surprising them that that's not true. What he's saying is Gentiles are going to come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. In other words, the Gentiles from all over the world are going to be part of the kingdom, whereas he says the children of the kingdom, which means the Jews who are the natural heirs of the kingdom, will be cast out. Now, what he's saying is most of the Jews are going to miss out on the kingdom, and they're going to stand by and watch as Gentiles come into the kingdom. That's his point. And the context of it, of course, is that he heals the centurion's servant. The centurion was a Gentile, and so and so was his servant. And when the man expressed tremendous faith in Jesus, Jesus said, "I have not found this kind of faith in Israel." In other words, here's a Gentile who is showing more faith in me than I have found among any Jews so far. And he says, and there's going to be many more like him. Many shall come from the east and the west. He means from the Gentile lands. And they'll be in the kingdom like you, like the centurion himself, because of their faith. But the Jews who do not have faith in Christ, well, they're going to miss out. That's what he's saying.
Okay. Well, that clears that up some.
Now, by the way, the children of the kingdom, in this case, refers to the Jews who would be the natural heirs of the kingdom because the kingdom was first established in Israel in Exodus 19 when God said, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be a kingdom to me. And so Israel was given the opportunity to be God's kingdom first. And then when they gave up on that by rejecting God's rule, the prophet said the Messiah would come and reestablish the kingdom. And that's why the disciples, even after Jesus rose from the dead, said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But here Jesus is pointing out, it's not going to be just Israel. It's certainly the remnant of Israel, the ones who believe in Christ, come into the kingdom. But most of them don't. Most of the Jews don't. And likewise, most Gentiles don't, but a great number of Gentiles do. And so he's simply commenting on the greater number of Gentiles, like this centurion, who will come into the kingdom because of their faith in Christ and the exclusion of those who thought they were the natural heirs, the children of the kingdom. Well, they're not going to be there.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you much.
Thank you for your call. Dave from San Pablo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Greg. Good to talk to you. I have a question regarding the sovereignty of God.
Okay.
All that I read in the Bible seems to point to the total sovereignty of God.
Okay.
And he decides when we die and when we come to faith or if we come to faith or whatever and a lot of other things. Does he sort of drop the ball when it comes to who is being born? Is he limited?
Well, I'm not sure why that question arises. Did someone say that he is?
Well, no. I hear a lot of things from like anti-abortionists.
Uh huh.
If God wants a child to be born, is there anything we can do to prevent that? If it's his will?
Well, that's like saying if God wants somebody, a child who's been born, to live, will he prevent someone from murdering
them? There's nothing to prevent that. He's sovereign.
Well, to say that God is sovereign is, I think, often misunderstood. To say that somebody is sovereign, a king is sovereign, for example, is to say that he has the authority to act without counsel and without approval from anybody else. He is
That's
the one
right.
who has the total authority.
Yeah.
Now, we say that God is sovereign, and he is. He has the authority to do whatever he wants to. But that's not the same thing as saying that he controls everything, because he may not want to.
So he doesn't control when you die?
He may not want to. Now, he does for us Christians, because the Bible says that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. So he may.
I mean, there's the parable about the man building the warehouses and stuff to store his grain. But he says, "You fool! Your soul is going to be, you know, your life is going to be ended now." You know, I mean,
right? Yeah. Well, there's no question. There's no question that the Bible says that God can take people's life when he wants to,
but that he
can spare their lives when he wants to.
Well,
let me answer. Let me answer if I could, okay?
Okay.
Because I think many people have the impression that God's sovereignty refers to his, meticulous providence. That is, God is meticulously involved in everything that goes on, and he's the one who makes things happen, decides when they'll happen, and everything.
Now, how would we know differently?
Well, let me just say this. He has the right to do that, because that's the
Absolutely.
Meaning of it.
Yeah.
The meaning of the word sovereign means someone who has the right to do that kind of thing. The question is, does a person who has that right always want to manipulate and micromanage everything? I mean, a king has the right, I presume, if he's a real king, he has the right over life and death of his subjects. In fact, he could even require, if he's an autocrat, that he decide who they marry and how many children they're allowed to have and where they work at their job and what time in the morning they get up and what time they go to bed and what they eat for breakfast. I mean, a king would have the authority or the right to determine all those things, but very few kings have ever tried that. In fact, I don't know of any that have, or even would want to. I mean, I know that if I was a king, I wouldn't want to micromanage people's lives that much, and I'm sure there's many kings who haven't. In fact, there are many kings who probably have extended a lot of freedom to their subjects and have not made those decisions for their lives. And God, who is sovereign, can, if he wants to, but does he? Does he make all those decisions for people? I don't know that he does. The Bible does, of course, indicate that life and death are clearly in his hand, because he can protect me from dying if he wants me to live, or he can take my life if he wants me to die. Those things are clearly taught in Scripture. Now, what you're saying, of course, is if God doesn't want an infant in the womb to die, then no one can kill it, and therefore we shouldn't be concerned about abortion. We might as well say that if God doesn't want me to die, then someone breaking into my house and stabbing me to death is inevitable. You know, it just can't happen. But if somebody does stab me to death, one could argue, okay, I guess that was your time to go, Steve. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't against the action. It was a criminal action. It was murder. Murder is forbidden. Now, many times God does allow things to happen through the bad deeds of other people, like when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. That was a bad thing they did, and they're responsible for it. But God allowed it to happen, as he didn't stop them, because he wanted Joseph to go into Egypt to save his family and save the world. Likewise, you know, through most of Jesus' life, people tried to kill Jesus. They took up stones to stone him and such and wanted to throw him off a cliff on one occasion, and they just couldn't do it because it wasn't his time. But when it was his time, God allowed Caiaphas and Pilate and Judas to do all those bad things and the Romans to kill him. Now, the fact that God didn't stop them doesn't mean that they weren't doing a bad thing. The fact that God allowed Jesus to die at their hands rather than delivering him from them doesn't mean that he thought it was okay for people to murder and to judge unrighteously in court and so forth as those things happen. Likewise, if a baby is aborted, maybe at some level we could say, well, I guess God could have kept it alive if he wanted to. But that's all in the range behind the veil where we don't know everything about God's will. What we do know is we're not allowed to kill people, including killing babies. So abortion is murder, and a person who gets an abortion has human blood on their hands. And, of course, there's a tremendous penalty for that unless they repent and become saved. But, you know, I mean, if you're saying, well, you know, if the baby can't die apart from God's will, then why be anti-abortion? That sounds like that was maybe what you were saying. Is that what you're saying?
No, I'm not saying that.
Okay.
I'm against abortion, but I'm just thinking, if a baby is not born, can't that be part of God's plan?
Oh, yes, it can be. I mean, but we don't know his plan.
We don't know that.
Right. We don't know his plan. I mean, the way things turn out are at least things that he did not prevent. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, anyway, thank you, Steve.
Okay, brother. God bless. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Brandon from Edmonds, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, your conversation with that gentleman from the Bronx is stirring up with this consistent thing that's probably the hardest part of my faith is when Paul's talking about, like, just what you're saying, like, you know, these people don't inherit the kingdom. Okay,
yeah.
Cool. And, like, the other day you had a caller whose dad was, like, a pastor, and at the end of his life he got gunned down by the cops in some huge showdown because it's basically do a murder, and you had this conversation like, well, that wasn't his heart. He wasn't practicing these things. You know, people do crazy things. And then Paul's talking like, I find this law working in me. Every time I want to do good, I can't do it. I'm just sitting here practicing all the stuff I hate. And I am like fear and trembling my salvation, you know, and like, it is scary. Like,
well,
when you're still doing these things, and I find like, I hate this. I don't want to do this. I agree that your law is good, Lord, but here I am, man. Here I am in violation. Here I am in rebellion again.
No? Yeah. Well, you're right. Paul hated it, and if you hate it too,
well, this wretched man
course,
that I am, or you know,
yeah,
it
right.
Saves
so,
me from blood.
So if you hate sin, that doesn't mean you'll never commit sin. It means, I mean, you will hate it if you do, and you'll repent of it. A person will not live in sin as a way of life if they hate it. Now there are, you know, people who are living in sin, they don't hate their sin, not hate enough in any way to repent of it. Christians do repent, and therefore they do hate their sins, but that doesn't mean they never succumb to temptation. I mean, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, Paul said, so that sometimes we don't do what we want to do. Now, when Paul said, Paul didn't say, whenever I want to do what's right, I find I do what's wrong. No, he didn't say it happens all the time. It'd be impossible to imagine that, you know, Paul was always doing the wrong thing. Paul was a man with of imperfections like us, maybe fewer than we have in some cases, because he was a much more mature Christian, lived a holy life. He was able to point to himself as an example to follow. If you want to follow Christ, follow me. You know, imitate me, he said. I mean, he's a much better Christian than I am, but at the same time, he wasn't a perfect Christian. And therefore, now a Christian wants to be perfect, by the way. A Christian is someone who's devoted to following Jesus perfectly as best they can. And they are always disappointed. A Christian is always disappointed when they don't do perfectly. So Paul, like everyone else, was not perfect. and therefore he was frustrated when he wasn't perfect, just like I am and you are. But the point is, the Christian life has got to be discerned by the trajectory of your life. Is your life aimed toward following Jesus? Is it your determination that you're going to follow and obey Jesus? If it is, you'll still stumble, like Paul said he did. And everybody does. I mean, James, who was an apostle himself, when he wrote James, he said, we all stumble in some things. And so James wasn't claiming to be a perfect Christian either, but he was certainly a Christian. Christians stumble. And when they stumble, that's sinning. But they get back up again and they keep walking toward God. Now, a person who sins and doesn't get up and start walking back toward God and repent, that person's not stumbling, they're walking in sin. You know, it's the direction of your walk. Are you walking toward God, following Christ, or are you walking in the flesh and just desiring to do your own thing and hoping maybe God will give you a break on the day of judgment? The first description, I think, is that of a saved person. The second one is someone who thinks they're saved but isn't.
Yeah, I tried to just hold on to that verse that, like, he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion in the process of sanctification and trying to
right.
see it well, grow over time, but it's really encouraging.
Well, you sound like someone who wants to live a holy life, and that's
very
that's
much
what a,
so.
That's what a Christian wants. You're a believer if you want to live a holy life for Christ.
Then you read John or James, and he's like, "Be perfect, like your God is perfect." You know, like.
Well, that's the goal.
Can't be doing, you know, it's like, oh, I know that's the goal. I just want to get there, man. Let's go.
Well, it may take a lifetime to get there, or we might not even get there until after we're dead. But the point is, we're aiming at that goal and going that way. It's like, you know, if you want to be a pole vaulter, and you're just a beginner, or maybe you're just the intermediate, you can't necessarily get over the pole at the Olympic gold medalist level. And so every time you try, you knock the bar down. But you're still trying. You're still wanting to do it right. And you don't lower the bar. That's, you know, when the Bible tells us to be perfect, what else is it going to tell us to be less than perfect? I mean, if you set the goal for less than that, you'll be satisfied with something less than what God wants. Now, what God wants is one thing. What he will forgive is another thing. You know, I mean, God wants us to be perfect, but he'll forgive our imperfections if he knows our heart is to be perfect, if our heart is to follow him. Remember what he said to the disciples when they were certainly committed to following him. And when he said, stay awake for an hour and pray with me. And they fell asleep. Well, they disobeyed him. But they wanted to obey him. And he said that. He says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's how God looks at all of his true children. We want to be obedient. Our flesh is weak, so sometimes we fail. But you can tell when we fail, if we are really Christians, by the fact that we consider that a failure. You can't be considered a failure if you're not aiming at something better. So your aim, are you aimed at a perfect, holy life following Jesus? If so, that's the direction of your heart. That's who you are. You're a believer. If you fall, some people fall more often than others, but no Christian wants to fall. Just like you don't want to fall when you're walking down the road or running a race. You don't want to trip and stumble. But it happens. But it doesn't describe your life. It doesn't describe your walk. Anyway, that's about the most
I have
time.
Thanks very much, Steve. Thank you, man. Have a good weekend.
God bless you. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate at the website, though realize that the website is loaded with all kinds of resources and everything is free. You can't buy anything there because we don't sell anything. But you can donate there if you want to at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless.